ask, but it's a valid question. Do you actually believe what you just sang? I know you're in church, you're supposed to just sing what's on the screen, sort of shut your brain off, don't think about it, say the words, be the good person you're supposed to be. But do you actually believe that? That God is that good to you, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of where you find yourself, regardless of what happens or doesn't happen to or for you? We want to. And we do when we sit here in the confines of this room surrounded by people who trust and believe in the same God that we do, the same Jesus as their Savior. But too often, we find ourselves outside of this room questioning that in day-to-day sort of subconscious ways. Now, the goal, the intent, the hope, the desire is that that wanes over time. It goes away. We find ourselves less and less functioning practically in a scenario within which we don't trust that God is good. We also spend time singing about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. There will be another, but there's been one. We sang about that, but we're after Christmas. Shouldn't we sort of leave that till next December? No. We actually have kicked around the idea, and by we, I mean me, I've kicked around the idea of having a Christmas sermon once every 4 months so that we stop this just one time, once a year, for one short window of event, talking about this coming of Christ, but remembering it all year round. That would be fantastic. It would be great for us to do that. We haven't gone through that sermon-wise, but it would be great to go about it that way. It'd be great to have our lives sort of on this consistent short-term cycle of remembering His coming, His death, His resurrection, His coming, His death, His resurrection, instead of just focusing on it for an intense short period of time once a year. Putting our hearts in a place where we trust and know and believe these things, that's what we're called to as believers. Now, all of that being true, all of that sort of being set aside for a moment, I want you to ask yourself a different question. If you could come up with a number of how many different ways you could be like Jesus that you're not currently doing, or not currently doing as well as you could, how many different ways could you find yourself becoming more like Jesus? Opening myself to you a little bit, there are a lot. And by a lot, I mean a lot. And the more I think about it, the more time I spend trying to know Christ, the more I realize that there are more and more and more and more and more ways that I am not as like Him as I want to be. Not as like Him as I should be. I don't know about you. I sort of know about you. I can make a pretty good guess that there are more than 52 ways that you could be more like Jesus. More intentionally, specifically like Jesus. And so as we come to the end of this 2018 year, and we get ready to move into a brand new calendar year, I want to remind you of this. This is set up intentionally in two different ways. The one way is that, well, three ways. One way, you'll have to make an adjustment because I gave Susan the wrong passage for this morning. I looked in my Bible. I went to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, told her the passage we were going to look at, promptly forgot I was in chapter 2, told her chapter 1, and so your Bible or your bulletin says chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. We're in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. So now structure of this page is very specific. There is a small space up top within which you have room to write with normal handwriting exactly one sentence. Not exactly one sentence. You could probably get in more than that. But the goal is that you could write in one sentence in the top box, how is the Holy Spirit calling you to be more like Jesus? 52 times this year, you'll see one of these sheets of paper if you showed up every week. 52 times you're going to hear the Word of God explained, unless we have snowstorms and don't have church. 52 ways at the end of the year, you could have one sentence explanations of how the Holy Spirit is challenging you to be more like Him. Use it. Write down one thing per week the Holy Spirit is challenging you to be more like Jesus. It doesn't have to come from what I say. It may not. You may read this passage and you may think something different than the direction that the sermon goes with it. That's okay. Where you sense deep in the core of who you are, the Holy Spirit prodding you to change and be like Him, write that down. Now, below that, there's lots of space. That's where you would take your typical sermon notes. Anything from the sermon or from the passage that sticks out to you, here's where you could keep that. Here's where you could look at that. But this top line is the one that we really care about. This is the one we want to focus on. How is the Holy Spirit challenging you as an individual person to be like Him? Use this. Three-ring bind it for all I care. Put it somewhere where you'll look at it. The sermon notes, fine. If you take those, great. But that one sentence on how the Holy Spirit is challenging you to have your life be different, keep that with you. Look at that. See it. And what you'll find is that over time, it will change. I came into my freshman year of basketball in high school, and I played on the team, and I did pretty well. I worked hard. I'm kind of an intense person. I gave everything that I had to playing basketball. This is before all the injuries that caused me to be retired. And the year ended. And I felt pretty accomplished with what had gone on that year. I felt like I had done well. I had exceeded expectations. Sure, I could be better. So I worked on being better. Over the summer, I went to camps. I worked out outside. I got better. And I showed up the next year for the basketball team. And the coach pulled me aside and he said, Brock, you had a good year last year, right? And I said, yeah, I did. And he said, this year, I expect less, right? I expect you to do worse. I expect you to be no better. No, that's not what he said. This year, I expect more. I expect better decision making. I expect better shot selection. I expect fewer turnovers, more steals, more assists. That's what I expect, he said. Because you're developing as a player. You're learning how to be better. And I expect more from you. Now, if I'd have played that year just like the year before, had exactly the same stats, done exactly the same things, he would have been what? Disappointed with me. Because I didn't grow. I didn't meet the new standards, the new expectations. Now, on a personal level, on a sports psychology sort of level, that all makes sense. And it's all really easy. And it's just a normal, natural sort of life. But the same thing is true on a spiritual level, friends. As we grow, the expectation for us, on us, that we should have of ourselves and those around us should have of us and we should have of those around us grows. That's tiring. See, in basketball, it didn't matter. It wasn't tiring that the coach expected more of me. In fact, it was sort of exhilarating. And then we show up at church and somebody tells you they expect more of you and you go, oh. You want me to be a better person? You want me to put more effort into this? You expect me to be more like Jesus all the time. You never catch a break. You're right, you don't. You're not intended to. You're on a race toward a goal somewhere in the future. Your job is to run and run and run and get further and further and further toward that end. As you go through life, just like as I went through basketball, the expectation changes. In some ways, it's the same. The coach didn't all of a sudden say to me for the basketball team, I expect you to have more touchdowns this year, right? He didn't throw some standard that was outside of what everything else had been. It was better shooting, better passing, better dribbling, fewer turnovers, better defense, all of these different things that had to do with basketball that were just the same as it always had been done, but now done better. But some, one, or all of you, is going to say or want to say to me, but Brock, I can't. I can't get better. I can't get past this thing. I can't trust more. I can't accomplish what you're saying I'm supposed to accomplish. To which I give a hearty and loud amen. You can't. You're broken. I'm broken. I might be more broken. I can't do it. You can't do it. My sermons to you can't do it. You working hard can't do it. The elders can't do it for you. You need Jesus to do it for you. And the way that works is by developing trust. The only thing you're required to do. Trust. Have faith. Believe in Him. And He works at changing you. Now those two things sound almost in conflict. We've already been saying you need to put effort in. You need to work hard. You need to recognize where you need to change. You need to co-work with the Spirit. Yet He's the one accomplishing the change. And it seems like there's a tension there because there is a tension there where you sort of stand between these two things as they pull on you, recognizing that Jesus offers you the opportunity to work alongside Him in your own development while recognizing that you don't cause the development to happen. I wish that there was some sort of local type of example of people who work really hard to make something happen, but have to just wait and trust on God to make it grow. I wish there was something that was more close to us, where somebody has to put stuff in the ground and then hope and wait for God to make it happen. Finally, some people are chuckling at me. Yes, farming is exactly the same in lots of respects as our growth as believers. We do the work of trying to grow. Farmers do the work of planting the seed, fertilizing the seed, and then they just wait. I realize they do more than just wait. But as far as the plant itself growing, they just wait. They wait for God to make it grow, God to send the rain, God to send the sun. They can't make it rain. They can have an irrigation system, but they can't make the sun come out. They can't make the temperatures warm enough. They wait for God to make it work. And as far as our Christian life goes, it seems foreign that we work but trust, work and wait. It seems foreign in that sense, yet all around us, That is normal life. We plant and wait. We water and wait. We wait for God to do God's thing, to cause the growth. As we come to 1 John. So we come to 1 John, we see several different things going on here. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. But the first thing that we're going to see is that we're not in the beginning of the book. The second thing is, even in your sort of subtitling of these sections, if you have a Bible with you, you're going to see that we're not starting at the beginning of this subset of Scripture. You're also going to see that we're not even at the end of this chapter. There's something that comes after this. And in the normal writing that John gave to people to read, there was no breaking of it. This was part of the larger letter that he wrote. So this little poem is intended to be tied to the passage before it. It's intended to lead you to and be tied to the passage after it. So we're going to read this subset, and then we're going to look at what goes on before it. We're going to have to look at what goes on after it, because it's vitally important to get all of it. And then we're going to look at what this section itself says. He writes this, beginning in verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Basically, that's a repetition of three different ideas. Children, fathers, and young men. Three distinct age groups of people, or maturity levels of people. Those young and new. Those elders and old. Those in the middle, seeking to move toward the most mature. But before we look too deeply into what this passage means and how all of these things tie together, let's look at what goes on before this, beginning and then now in verse 7. "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Whoa. That just seems weird. What is he saying? I'm giving you an old commandment. Actually, I'm giving you a new commandment. Actually, I'm giving you an old commandment. Actually, it's sort of just odd. So what is it? What's this commandment that's alluded to, spoken about, but never really stated in this time? It is simply this. Love each other. That's the commandment. That's why it's an old commandment, because it's been around since God created the world. It's certainly been around since God gave his Old Testament and prophets to the people. And then it's doubly around now that Christ has come. So it's a new commandment in the sense that Christ has come and explained it more deeply to us. Yet, it's an old commandment because it's never been different. No matter how you want to read the Old Testament, no matter how somebody wants to twist it, really, the message of the Old Testament is love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, and love everyone else around you the same way. And then the law of the New Testament is to simply love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, and love the people around you the same in Jesus' name. That's the difference. We now know the medium by which God expects us. It's through Christ that it's expected. But it's an old commandment. It's been around forever. But it's a new commandment because it's re-explained. So that's what's going on in this. He's giving an old commandment, or he's giving a new commandment that's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. And now he moves forward. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. That's just really straightforward. You hate the Christians around you? John's words, not mine. You're not a Christian. In a culture where we've learned to hate people, in a culture where it's just sort of normal to hate people who disagree with you on any level, we need to hear this. Because if you hate those people around you, John says, the love of God doesn't abide in you. It's not there. If you can say that you have God's love in you and then you hate the people around you, you don't have God's love in you. But they're my enemies, we say. God says, but you were my enemy. Not just sort of in opposition to me, you were my mortal enemy. You hated me before you were a believer. Yet you're the one I chose to die for. So we sort of lose our ability to say to God, yeah, but it's harder for me. Because he says, no, it's harder for me. You were more my enemy than anybody else around you is your enemy. So if I love you, so you love the people around you. Hatred is not an option for us. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because his eyes have been blinded by the darkness. So little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven. So because of that, fathers, I write to you because you know the one who's from the beginning. So because of all of that, young men, I write to you because you've overcome the evil one. So I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. So because of all of that, he moves into the next section. And if you thought the beginning part was hard, just wait till we reach the conclusion of what he's said. So, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God and the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I'm writing to you, right? I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men, so that you may understand the truth, because here are the things that are true of you. So because of that, that leads him into do not love the world. See, he starts with this idea of love the people around you, right? Love them, particularly in this case, the believers around you. Not just the believers who are in our local body, right? But all of the believers from all of the local bodies in this town, in this community, in this area, love them. Now we'd be remiss to not recognize that just because a person goes to a church does not mean they are a believer. Just because you go to this church doesn't mean you are a believer. We recognize that. But there are many a church in this town that do not believe the gospel the same way, even close, that we do. My kids have a tendency to ask me this question, Dad, what does that church believe? Which is a hard question to answer because I don't want to be mean, but I know the pastor of that church. Buddy, they don't really believe anything. What do you mean they don't believe anything? Well, in this town, the pastor doesn't actually think Jesus was real. Certainly doesn't believe that belief in Jesus is required to go to heaven. You're just sort of show up for a nice talk on Sunday morning. That's what they believe. I don't like telling him that because I don't want to make him too jaded toward other people, or I don't want to make him presume that we're the only ones who have it all figured out. But there are churches in this town that do not believe the gospel on any level as the Bible teaches it. There are also churches in this town with whom we are not the same church, right? But theologically, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are exactly in the same place. To those believers in those churches, I'm called to love them. Whether I fit the father category of somebody who understands the deep truths of God being from the beginning, or whether I'm part of the children category who simply know their sins are forgiven because they know God, they know Jesus, or whether I'm part of the young men group who have overcome the world. They've overcome the evil one. They're not bound by chains of sin any longer. And so because of that, not only do you love the people around you, but don't mix that up with loving the world, because you can love the people, but you're not to love the world if you love the world, which is loving the pride of life, the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the heart, things that you see, that you want, and you want to grab onto, but they're not yours. Then you don't love God, because you love those things more than you love Jesus. That is a sobering concept, but it's a true concept. So now, holding those two bookends in balance, love people. If you don't, you can't say you love God, but don't love the world. If you do, you can't say you love God. Now let's step back and take a look at these three verses, referencing these three groups of people. And if you want, on that sheet of paper, write down what group by the end of the sermon you think you belong to. Because self-assessment, true, right, accurate self-assessment, will help you determine what the path forward looks like. I love to snow ski. Iowa doesn't really offer it. But I got to live in Denver for 3 years. Denver does offer it, which also makes all of the Minnesota sort of options for snow skiing rather unimpressive. But when I was out there, I could get on a run and start going down. And at one time, I remember finding myself on the only run I didn't want to be on, a Black Diamond mogul run. That is not fun. Not on any level. I don't know why people do that to themselves. But I watched this old 65-year-old, yes, that's old, going down the mountain like he had no care in the world. Just boop, 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 boop. I'm like, stop it, man. I'm 25 and I think I'm going to die. I made it down. Death didn't occur. But if I would have told myself, oh, I see I'm on a Black Diamond run. But no, I think it's just a green run. Let's go down. No big deal. Then I would have died. Because the moguls are about this deep out there on those runs. And you look up the mountain, you're like, oh, there's little bumps. No, they're giant mounds of snow that every time you turn your skis, you slam into. If I'd have told myself, though, no, Brock, you're not really on a Black Diamond mogul run. You're just on a nice green run. Just go down the hill. It's no big deal. That would have been disastrous. But recognizing that I was where I was, I could make the decision to take about 15 minutes and crawl my way down the hill, which is what I did. In our lives, we have a tendency to assess ourselves and say, oh, everything's going well. Everything's going, oh, this is fantastic. I'm doing well. Life is going well. This is easy. I've got it all figured out. And then what happens when we lie to ourselves like that, if we don't have it all figured out, if it isn't actually going well, if we're not following Jesus the way that we should, then we just continue on with life as though everything that had been happening before was perfect. Yet, most of us or all of us agreed at the beginning of the sermon that there are at least 52 ways that you could be a better follower of Jesus. And friends, if there are 52 ways that you could be a better husband, you better figure out how to be a better husband. If there are 52 ways that you can figure out how to be a better wife, you should be a better wife. If there's 52 ways you can figure out how to be a better basketball player, you had better figure out those 52 ways. Don't ignore them and be like, nah, making 1 out of 10 shots, that's good enough. We'll just go with that. No. Assess yourself right. See where you are. Which category do you fit into? Recognizing that if you're in the first category, you have to meet the standards of the first category, the children. If you're in the second category, you have to meet the standards of the second category and the first category. And if you're in the third category, you have to meet the standards of the third category, the second category, and the first category. This is not some sort of hard shift where the other one isn't relevant anymore. This just builds on itself. So I write to you, little children. Now, little children is not a mocking term. There are infant believers. There are infant people. It's not bad for me to look at Noah at 6 months old and call him a baby. To refer to him as a little child. An infant, because he is. If that's the category you fit, that's okay. We sometimes tell ourselves, but I've been going to church for like 20 years, 30, 40 years, but maybe I fit this category. Well, stop lying to yourself then. If that's the category that you fit, own it. And when you own it, when you know it, when you know it's true, then you can look for ways to grow. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins, all of them, every one of them, every one of them that has happened, every one that will happen, is forgiven. So he's writing these realities and commands to us because our sins are forgiven. They're not held against us. They don't mar us any longer. Yet, we have a tendency, right, to allow ourselves to be enslaved to them, to feel enslaved to them, because we forget they've been forgiven. We feel guilty because maybe we messed up in the past. Maybe it was on purpose. Maybe it was sort of on purpose. Oh, I don't know if God can forgive me because I, whatever. But I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. But check out what you're supposed to recognize. Your sins are not forgiven so that you can go to heaven. Your sins are not forgiven so that you can feel good. Your sins are not forgiven for your benefit. What does it say? I am writing to you, little children, my beloved little children, because your sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. Friends, the very first thing that we need to recognize if we want to move forward from where we are is that our sins aren't forgiven for us. They're forgiven because of Jesus, for his glory, for his fame, because of who he is and what he's done. And as long as we reshift the focus from Jesus to us, we won't grow. We will be an infant till the day we die if we want to shift the focus from Jesus to us. And when we shift the focus back to him, he causes growth. As he causes contentment, and he causes peace, and he causes trust, he causes growth. Because we've shifted the focus from us, oh look, I'm so happy what Jesus did for me, to, oh look, I'm so happy for Jesus. Yeah, he saved me. But I'm so happy for him. When Allison and I got to meet Noah for the first time, neither of us looked at each other and went, well done. Right? We didn't look at each other proud of our accomplishment. She didn't even birth him. We just drove to Georgia. There's other things that we did. But it wasn't our glory that all this had happened. We were thrilled for the baby boy. Our focus was on him, not on us. In the same sense, our focus has to go off of us if we want to move out of the infant stage and go on to Jesus. So I write to you children, little children, because your sins, if you trust Jesus, are forgiven for his name's sake, for his glory, because of his position. So I write to you fathers, because you have known the one who is from the beginning. You understand the deep truths of this God who has lasted and been forever. The theologically deep, substantial, meaty truths. Just using the idea of parentage shows that that father, in our case, fathers and mothers, parents, should be seeking to help that little child. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't just say, boy, I hope you do well. Say, no, I will help you carry this burden. I will help you grow. I will help you trust. I will do everything that I can to help you move along, but it's not me that's going to cause it. So I write to you fathers because you know, experientially know, the one who's from the beginning. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes that everything that we can get our hands on in this world, all the fame, all the glory, all the power, all the knowledge, all the money, is absolutely worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Not knowing about Jesus. Every one of you knows about Jesus. We are not talking about you knowing about Jesus. The Bible doesn't care if initially you know about Jesus. It wants you to know Jesus. To have your life, your heart, your person experience him as he changes you. As he redeems you. As he saves you. So I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Now I write to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 29 says this. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Now, most of our culture tries to cover up their gray hair. That's why I've seen so many commercials. I've watched more TV in the last 36 hours because it's just on at my in-laws' place. Whether it's the kids having, that's what happens when there's 15 people in the house. The kids turn it on, there's football games on, and they keep having commercials for guys making your hair not gray, okay? So in a culture that hates gray hair, okay, we have this passage. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of the old men is their gray hair. What does that mean? It means that young men, what God has given to them is the strength to endure, the power to continue. We see that in sports. The 50-year-old professional player can't keep up with her post-professional player, can't keep up with the 25-year-old professional player. They just don't do it. Because the young men, their glory is their strength, their ability to endure, to do things that are difficult. But the glory of the old men is their gray hair. Why? It's like a deer with big antlers. It only gets big because the deer was smart enough to not get shot when they were little. You only got gray hair because you weren't dumb enough to die when you were young. I don't mean you, but that's what the proverb is saying. You were smart enough, wise enough to make it through life to the point where your hair turned gray. Why? Because most people didn't. And so instead of being ashamed of that, they were proud of it. They were grown. But the young men, they were strong. That's why they've overcome the evil one, because they've resisted his temptations. They've resisted what he's thrown at them. He's lied to them, and they've ignored him. They've tempted themselves and been tempted by Satan, and they've overcome it. They haven't given in. They haven't been weak. They haven't succumbed to the enemy. For us, that looks like addictions. For us, that looks like gossip and anger. For us, it looks like jealousy. For us, it looks like all sorts of different things for all sorts of different people. And the young men are the ones who have overcome that temptation. They are not perfect. It's not ever saying that. But they're not bound by that sin, giving into it all the time. And if you are, then you're an infant. If you're overcoming that sin, you're a young man. And when you've overcome those sins, and your job and your role in life is to help mature and grow the people around you, you fit the category of father. So I write to you, little children, wonderful, amazing little children, because you know him and your sins are forgiven. You've experienced that forgiveness. I write to you, to the young men, because you've overcome the temptations. You've overcome the evil one who wants to destroy you. You've recognized that you're in a battle. You've recognized that you're in a fight, and you haven't given up. And I write to you, fathers, because you've been through the battle. You've trusted Jesus. And now you know the one who's been from the beginning. And you're helping those along. I don't know what category you fit. Friends, you could be 25 years old and fit the father category. You can be 90 years old and fit the infant category. You can have been to church for 40 years and fit the infant category. But it does take some time of having been to church, having grown, having pursued Christ with your scripture, with the Holy Spirit, and with the people around you to become that father category. You do have to go through the battle of being a young man to become the father. So if you find yourself running from the battles of this world, finding that you're tempted or lied to and you give in, finding that you don't want to fight the enemy when he attacks you, you are not yet a young man, because the young man, that strong person, trusts and overcomes. So assess yourself. Where are you? Assess yourself. What category do you fit into? Assess yourself. How can you grow? One way the Holy Spirit is challenging you to be more like him. One way he's challenging you to become like his son. Write it down. Put it somewhere you'll see it. Compile them over the year. Even if you just keep this portion. And see where you are 52 weeks from now. The expectations grow for each one of us as we follow Jesus. What was normal and acceptable when you were younger isn't anymore. Trust Jesus. Follow the Son. Know Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning grateful for your Son having come to earth. Grateful for your love for us. God, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts this morning. May we be honoring and glorifying to you. Show us, Father, how to be more like your Son. Show us how you'd call us to be different, and then strengthen us to fight those battles, to not give up, to trust you. We come before you, Lord, in the holy, amazing, and awesome name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.